If you have your Bibles with you tonight, turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. We are going to be looking primarily tonight at verses 5 through 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Would you pray together with me? Father, tonight, what a privilege it is to gather as your people to celebrate the birth of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who came from heaven to earth, Emmanuel, God with us. Father, as we celebrate the birth of Christ, may we not forget that he came down from heaven for us men and for our salvation. Father, may we look beyond that babe in the manger. May we look to Christ on the cross. Father, I would ask you tonight to speak through me, that your people would hear not the voice of a man, but the voice of your Holy Spirit speaking to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to ask a number of Christians this question, what is the greatest recorded miracle in the Bible? Many, if not most, would probably say that it was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while undoubtedly the resurrection was a stupendous miracle, I would argue that it was not the greatest miracle. I would argue that the greatest miracle was the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The time when the eternal, immortal, and transcendent God became man. Paul expresses it so well when he says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Now, even as we read those words, it's easy to see why many would call the death and the resurrection of Christ the greatest miracle. And truly, the salvation that Christ has brought to us through his incarnation and then through his resurrection is a miracle of love and grace expressed by God toward men. The early church father, Athanasius, wrote a book, a very small booklet, which I would highly recommend for your reading, called On the Incarnation. But what's interesting about it is that he spends most of his time focusing on the death and the resurrection of Christ. And we will see why here in just a few moments. However, by focusing on that last phrase in Philippians chapter 2, 6 through 8, even to the point of the death on the cross, many of us overlook the first part of that verse. Though he was in the form of God, he emptied himself, being born in the likeness of men. At this time of the year, the word miracle is thrown around quite easily. Some of you perhaps have watched a Christmas movie, Miracle on 34th Street, or any number of other miracle titles that you may find if you just Google the word Christmas miracle. As I noted a couple of years ago when I taught a class on the miracles of Christ, We as Christians even use the term very loosely. I noted that we often call the birth of a child a miracle. And while it's an amazing event to see a child born into this world, it is not a miracle in the biblical sense of the word. Babies are born every day. There's one being born right now. It's not an unusual event. But if you look up the word miracle in a Greek lexicon of the New Testament, you will find that the word miracle refers first to that by which a person or a thing is distinguished from others. For example, in the Old Testament, the prophets could perform miracles, and when the people saw the miracle, they knew that he was a prophet of God. Or it may refer to an unusual occurrence transcending the common course of nature. There has been, and there will only be, one birth that fits that definition. Only the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ transcended the common course of nature, being born of a virgin. And perhaps the most distinguishing mark of the birth of Jesus is that he was born of a virgin. St. Luke records this mark when he says, "The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.'" Now, the angel spoke those words to Mary because she, being familiar with the very common course of nature, that children come into the world as a result of the sexual union of a husband and wife, had asked in wonder, "How can these things be, since I have never had sexual relations with a man?" Now, the most astounding aspect, however, of the birth of Jesus is that it was God who Mary carried within her womb. He who had created the woman now lay within the womb of the woman, dependent upon her for his physical life. He who had designed the processes by which a birth takes place submitted himself to those very processes. He who ruled heaven and earth placed himself under the authority of a human father and mother and under the authority of the kingdom into which he came. Martin Luther penned the words of this Christmas hymn, "All praise to thee, eternal Lord, clothed in a garb of flesh and blood, choosing a manger for thy throne, while worlds on worlds are thine alone. Once did the heavens before thee bow, a virgin's arms contain thee now. Angels who did in thee rejoice, now listen for thine infant voice." Never before had such a birth occurred, and never again will such a birth occur. Truly a miracle. Now, the fact that Jesus, very God, came into this world as a human is in itself a miracle. The writer of Hebrews begins verse 5 of chapter 10 with the words, "Therefore, when he came into this world." Now, the reality that Jesus, as the apostle who wrote this letter states it, being in the very form of God, gave up all the trappings of his heavenly majesty to come to earth should cause us to pause in utter amazement that Emmanuel, God, is with us. God the Father did not come into the world. By his Spirit, he was already here. He fills all things, the scriptures tell us. The psalmist says in Psalm 139, "Where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" The phrase, "when he came into the world," is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Jesus, the God become man, who came into this world. As the hymn writer said, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. You can see why the angels sang. The word miracle is often translated in the New Testament as an attesting sign. That is, a sign that attested to the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. John says in his gospel, a gospel that focuses on eight particular miracles, this sign Jesus did. What is interesting is that the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, translates Isaiah 7:14 in this way: the Lord himself shall give you a sign. The very same word is used that John uses in his gospel. Behold, he says, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. As the hymn writer expressed in that great carol with which we began our service tonight, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Miracles in Scripture did not just happen for no reason, without some specific reason. And this miracle of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ also did not happen without a reason. It did not happen so that we could be enthralled by a picture of the Madonna and her baby, or experience the sentimentality of seeing sheep and cattle and shepherds looking gazingly, longingly at a very sanitized manger. If you know anything about a manger, it isn't clean. The means by which God authenticates those sent by him, or by which God demonstrates that there is a cause to be accomplished by the miraculous event, and the cause of it is of and from him, is another definition of miracle given by the Greek lexicons. What is the cause of the virgin birth? The answer to that question is found in Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 10. Now let me call to your attention that very all-important first word of verse 5, therefore. For those of you who have sat under my teaching ministry for any time in the past 37 years, know that when I see that word, therefore, I always tell you, ask yourself the question, what is it there for? The connecting conjunction connects what the apostle is about to say with what he has just said previously. And the apostle has just made the point in the first five verses that the Old Testament sacrificial system was only a shadow of the reality that was to come. He has declared that those sacrifices could never make the one who offered the sacrifices acceptable in God's sight. In fact, all those sacrifices ever really did was remind the one who offered the sacrifice, because he had to do it year after year after year, of how much and how often he sinned against God. And Paul summarizes the situation with these words of verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Now the connecting conjunction that begins in verse 5 tells us why Jesus came into the world. He came to do what the old covenant sacrifices could never accomplish. When he came into the world, Jesus said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, a body you have prepared for me. Now the apostle is quoting here from the Psalms, Psalm 40, verse 6 through 8. And the early church fathers rightly understood that when the psalmist wrote the words of the Psalms, it was Christ speaking through the human authors. So that while the psalmist wrote the Psalms, he was writing the words of Christ. The author of the book of Hebrews makes that clear by attributing this text, originally written by King David, to Christ Jesus himself, David's greater son. Now, what does Christ mean when he says, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire? Had God not commanded those very offerings. Christ means here that God never desired those sacrifices for the purpose of taking away sin. He never required them as that which would appease God's wrath that was directed toward man because of his sin. Old Testament saints were not saved by offering up sacrifices. They were counted righteous before God only as they looked in faith at those sacrifices as pointing forward to that ultimate once-for-all-time sacrifice of the seed of the woman promised in that first book of Holy Scriptures. David attests to this in Psalm 51 when he declares, "For you did not desire sacrifice, or I would give it. You did not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." God spoke to the Jews through the prophet Isaiah. And Jesus quoted Isaiah to the Pharisees when he said, "You worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." They were doing all the things required, but their hearts were not right before God. They were not doing those things out of faith in Christ. All the rituals in the world, under the old covenant, the sacrificial system, for the new covenant church, baptism, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, personal disciplines, regular church attendance, none of those will make you right before God. It is only as you humbly, with a broken and a contrite heart, as you humbly acknowledge your sinfulness before God and look in faith to the God-man, Jesus Christ, as the only way for your sins to be forgiven, that you can be made right in the sight of God. Without true saving faith in Christ, all the rituals in the world mean utterly nothing. Now, since the rites and rituals of the Old Testament and those of our day could never take away sins, Jesus said, "A body you have prepared for me." Now, have you ever considered the question, why did Jesus have to become a man? Why did he have to take upon himself human flesh, a body, and a reasonable soul? Could he not have come into the world in some other way, through some other part of creation? Could he not have come in the form of an angel? After all, had Christ not appeared in the form of an angel previously as the angel of the Lord, temporarily taking upon himself the form of a man as he did with Abraham before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? Now, Athanasius again provides us a clear answer to that question. He writes, "Nothing in creation had erred from the path of God's purpose for it, save only man. Sun, moon, heaven, stars, water, none of these had swerved from their order. But knowing the Word, Jesus, as their maker and king, remained as they were made." Now we could add to that, that all the bulls and oxen and lambs and all the animals used in sacrifice under the old covenant had not sinned. They had not erred from God's purpose. Athanasius continues, "Men alone, having rejected what is good, have invented nothings instead of the truth, and have ascribed the honor due to God and the knowledge concerning him to demons and men in the form of stones." Obviously, the divine goodness could not overlook so grave a matter as this. But men could not recognize him as ordering and ruling creation as a whole. So what does he do? He takes to himself for an instrument a part of the whole, namely a human body, and enters into that. It was man who had sinned against his creator. And it was man that must pay the penalty for his sin. The wages of sin is death, writes the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans. And because all men have sinned, all men must receive the wages of sin, or one perfectly holy, righteous, sinless man must stand as a substitute for sinful men. And thus Christ came in a body, in human form, to stand as that substitute. And he gave his life as an atoning sacrifice, the Lamb of God, as the sacrifice for our sins. Those who trust not in their own efforts or in their own works to make themselves right in the eyes of God, but look in faith to Christ as the one who died for their sins, would receive forgiveness of their sins, and would come into right standing before God. And no other sacrifice ever again need to be offered. I don't know about you, but I'm glad we don't have to offer up a bull or a goat every year. That gets awfully messy. But Christ took all of our mess upon himself. The one who would die, however, must be truly man. Consequently, the apostle declares the words of Jesus when he came into the world, "A body you have prepared for me." The man who would stand as mediator between God and man must be both God and man. That Jesus was born of a woman, the Virgin Mary, but was not conceived of a human husband, but conceived through the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, qualifies him to be the mediator. If Jesus had not taken upon himself a human body and a reasonable soul, the body and soul of a true man, he could not have borne the sins of men upon his body on the cross. If he had not been truly God, he could not have been sinless and undefiled, thus a fitting and proper sacrifice for the sins of men. The unblemished Lamb of God. Jesus was truly God and truly man. Now, the original Hebrew text of Psalm 40, verse 6, which we have translated here as "a body you have prepared for me," from the Hebrew literally could be translated, "my ears you have opened." Now, you may ask the question, why then did the apostle write, "a body you have prepared for me"? Well, that is a translation of that is found in the Septuagint, that Greek translation of the Old Testament. And since the apostle was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we can conclude that this is what that Psalm 40 text actually means. Verses 6 and 7, I think, will help us to understand why this was the meaning intended by the Spirit of God. Again, reiterating in verse 6 the point that God never intended the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament to take away sin, Jesus then says, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." Now, how would a servant know what the will of his master was unless he was listening very intently, unless his ears were cleared of everything else except the voice of his master? Now, what is interesting is that in the book of Isaiah, Jesus is referred to as the servant of Jehovah. He is the one who listened for his father's will and did his father's will. God the Father had opened his ears, metaphorically speaking, referring to the human Jesus, to know Jehovah's will. Jesus said, "I always do the will of my Father." And then the Puritan John Owen makes the statement that this phrase, "my ears you have opened," is called a synecdoche, a figure of speech in which a part is meant to represent the whole. So the ears represent the entire body in this case, according to Owen. Now, what is the will of the Father for Jesus to do in this regard? Well, Jesus gives us a clue when he says, "Behold, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." The book is a reference simply to the Old Testament scriptures. When Jesus walked on the Emmaus Road with the two disciples after his resurrection, we read that he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, the word volume is perhaps better translated from the Greek text by the word head. The Old Testament scriptures were written on scrolls that were rolled up. And the top of the scroll, the beginning, was called the head. What then was the head of the Old Testament scriptures? Was it not the book of Genesis? Where in the book of Genesis do we find anything about Jesus becoming a man? Well, I would suggest to you it's in Genesis 3:15, where the one who was to come, who would crush the head of a serpent, was the seed of the woman. You cannot be the seed of the woman unless you are a human. Jesus, being fully human, fulfills that role. Now, it's significant, is it not, that he is called the seed of the woman, not the seed of a man. He was born of a woman, but not of a man. In Adam, all sinned. But Christ was not of Adam. He did not inherit the sin of Adam as do all other humans. He was kept holy and undefiled by being born of a woman. Yet also, by being born of a woman, he experienced, he even suffered all that we as humans can experience or suffer. The hymn writer writes, "O Savior, child of Mary, who felt our human woe, O Savior, King of glory, who dost our weakness know." As the Nicene Creed states it, true man, yet very God. Paul writes in Galatians 4, "For when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." Prior to the creation, in what we call theologically the covenant of redemption, we find that God decreed that out of a race of sinful men and women, he would save a people to be his own. Jesus would be the one who would come to earth as a man to pay the penalty for the sins of those that God would take to himself. The Holy Spirit would apply that work of Jesus that would redeem those whom God would call to himself. Consequently, when Jesus says, "My ears you have opened," he is saying in that figurative way with which I mentioned, "A body you have prepared for me, and I am willing to become the seed of the woman to take upon myself that human body that I might fulfill your will to redeem man unto yourself." So there is really no difference in "my ears you have opened and a body you have prepared for me." He was willing to do the will of his Father. Now, the author of the book of Hebrews summarizes the first seven verses in verses 8 and 9. He reiterates that sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, were never intended by God to take away man's sin. They were symbols pointing to the greater reality, the seed of the woman, who would offer up the ultimate once-for-all-time sacrifice for sin. They were offered according to the law. God had ordained them, had commanded that they be sacrificed, but not so that they themselves would be the instrument of our salvation, that which took away sin. But God, because of the weakness of man's mind, having fallen into sin, gave him a visible picture, an animal substitute that pointed to the one who is able to take away sin by giving his life as a man, as a substitute for us. Because Jesus was that man, the seed of the woman, he came to do God's will, to be that one toward which the old covenant sacrifices pointed. And having come, the writer says there is no longer any need for sacrifices and burnt offering. He took away the first that he might establish the second. Now, the apostle concludes this short section of the book by stating By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Now, the word sanctified, and I think either Pastor Dabney or Pastor Marty pointed this out last Lord's Day, the word sanctified does not refer only to our growth in grace. It literally means to be set apart by God. And so it refers to everything from our conversion to our ultimate glorification when we are face to face with Christ, our Savior. And it is because he willingly accepted the will of God and took upon himself a human body and allowed that body to suffer the punishment that we deserve that we have been set apart by God for himself. Now, if you have truly come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have repented of your sin, if you have given up any hope of being made righteous before God, then you are one who has been sanctified, set apart by the will of Jesus Christ, entrusting his death as a substitute for you to forgive your sins. Now, the question for you tonight then, as we celebrate the birth of Christ, is this. Having become one with Christ, are you willing to do the will of God as Jesus was, without hesitation, without holding back anything? He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Are you willing to live a life of obedience to the Father, to the will of the Father, as Jesus did? Oftentimes I hear people say when I talk to them about obedience, well, it's so hard. To which I always reply, if it wasn't hard, you wouldn't need God's grace. You could do it yourself. Others say to me, well, of course Jesus was able to be obedient. He was God. That is true, he was God, but Jesus was not obedient as God. He was obedient as a man. That offers hope to me. If he was only obedient as God, well, since I'm not God, what hope do I have? But he was obedient as a son, and he learned obedience, we are told, through suffering. Struggling, oftentimes I hear people say that they're struggling with sin. And the phrase struggling with sin is most often a euphemism for simply postponed obedience. I just don't want to do it yet. Look to Christ. Look to him for that grace that will enable you to obey his commands. Realize who you are, as we heard this last Lord's Day, that you are one in union with Christ. His life is your life. You can, by faith, walk in obedience to the will of the Father. Now, if you have never come to saving faith, the question that I have for you tonight is contained in the words of an old Christmas hymn that we rarely hear anymore. I used to sing it all the time when I was a boy, and that tells you how old I am. Listen to the question in this song. It's really amazing. Do you worship the babe in the manger, but reject the Christ of the cross? Your redemption comes not by the manger, but the death of Christ on the cross. If you worship the babe in the manger but ignore the blood of God's Son, to you Christ is only a stranger till you trust the work he has done. Will you look past the babe in the manger? Will you look to Calvary? Oh, my friend, can you not see the danger of a lost eternity? The babe in the manger is God's only Son who came to the world to die. The babe in the manger could never have done the work of his God on high. The babe left the manger and went to the cross to pay the wages of sin. Your way of forgiveness is not by the babe, but the Christ who died for your sin. The Nicene Creed declares, for us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit and became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scripture. They have the chronology correct. The miracle of the incarnation is what made possible the miracle of the resurrection. And the miracle of love and grace granted to those who trust in Christ and Christ alone for forgiveness of sin and the peace and joy that result from that forgiveness. First the incarnation, then the resurrection. The resurrection would not have happened were it not for the incarnation of God becoming man, Emmanuel, God with us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight for the reality that Christ did become a man, the God-man, the one who stands as mediator between you and us. Father, I pray that we as your people who have been set apart by you would learn what it is to live in complete obedience to you as Jesus did. And Father, if there is anyone here tonight who has not put his faith and trust in Christ, if there is anyone here who is simply celebrating a sentimental notion of a baby born in a manger, would you cause them to see that it was for them and for their salvation that baby came into this world? Father, I pray that as we go through this Christmas season, that we would not let our minds be taken away from the incredible reality that God became man. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.